Nehemiah worked with the people to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the government, to rebuild worship. And then at some point, Nehemiah left. For months, for years, we're not exactly sure. He went back to his king, to serve the king of Persia. And before he left, the people had made a binding agreement. We read about it a couple weeks ago. They repopulated the city, as we talked about last week, and they celebrated over these walls that they had built in the 52 days. Someone called this the summer camp high. You ever been to a Christian summer camp and you're just so excited? You've been to a men's retreat or a women's retreat. You get really excited about the Lord and you're like way up here. You're up on the mountain, right? And that is generally followed by what we might call the low of everyday reality. When we come back home and we start living our everyday lives, we hit a low many times. The people broke all the promises they made at that high. Maybe you can relate to that. You made promises to God only to let things fall out of order in your spiritual house, so to speak. I think perhaps we've all done that. Let's take a look at what the scriptures say this morning in Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 1. This is a tremendously deep chapter of the scriptures, and I think there's a lot the Lord could show us from this. But look at verse 1. It says, "On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent." Now, Bible students are a bit confused by this particular law. It goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. What we're not confused about is that what is clear, seems to be clear about it, is that these particular people had to be excluded. In one place, it says to the 10th generation. In another place, God says even forever. Now, why? What's the specific reason given here? Is because they did not bless the Israelites, but they tried to curse them. In fact, if we read the particular story that Nehemiah is referring to here, we find out that these people tried to share their religions with Israel that had just one God. Now, how were they to be excluded? Well, some scholars believe that they were to be excluded from the sacred gatherings, and perhaps they were here having a sacred gathering and reading the scriptures, and they found they were supposed to exclude this group of people that had made their way in through marriage into their community. But we know, especially as we look at the Old Testament, that especially they were supposed to exclude those who had not converted to the Jewish faith. We know that Ruth, for instance, was a Moabite, and she was allowed into Israel, so to speak, but it appears she converted to Judaism. Now, the people here should have known better. Their compromise with foreigners is the reason that they were placed into exile in the first place. So they should have known, whatever God told them to do here, they should have known what they were supposed to do. And we get a behind-the-scenes look at probably why they were having such a difficult time. It started at the very top with the leaders. You can see it in verse 4 here. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. We've seen this guy before in earlier chapters. He's an enemy. And the priest had provided Tobiah with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. Verse 6, "But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I had asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. Can you imagine the heartache that Nehemiah felt as he came back from this absence? You know, somebody said, if you go away, the mice will play. In my house, when my wife goes away for a few days and she comes back, the spare room that we have there with all the kids' toys in it, I mean, it looks like a tornado, you know, tore through that room while she was gone. And she comes back and she looks in there and she looks at me and I, you know, run off in the other direction because I know what's about to come. While she was gone, we trashed the room playing in there. And while Nehemiah was gone, an enemy of Israel, an enemy of Israel's God, made his way into the temple. The temple. Now, Tobiah's an old enemy. As we said, he has a Jewish name, but he's not Jewish. His son apparently is married to a prominent Jewish family, but he's an Ammonite, and he's no convert to Judaism. And he's supposed to be excluded from the gatherings, and yet here he is using the temple. I don't know if he was living there or if he was using it as a storage unit. I have no idea, but his stuff is in the temple. This isn't what Nehemiah envisioned when he rebuilt the walls so that the people could worship in peace. The enemy is not only in Jerusalem, the enemy is in the temple. At first glance, Nehemiah 13 probably doesn't seem like it has anything to do with you or me. This is why I love the word, because if you sit with it long enough, God always seems to bring it to life and to bring relevance to our own lives and to what God wants to say to us. Eliashib here highlights our tendency to neglect our spiritual lives by putting our preferences before God's purposes. You see, they preferred to use the temple room for a purpose other than what God had said they should use it for. Now, how does this apply to us today? Well, listen to this carefully. We leave a room open to the enemy when we place our preferences over what God purposes. And so what it means to put our spiritual house in order for us today is to make sure that we put God's purposes over our preferences. I'll just give you some ideas of what I think this means. You see, we all have preferences, don't we? If we went around the room, I could ask you your preferences about any given thing, and you could probably tell me what that is. God doesn't tell us not to have preferences because we all have them. What he tells us is that they should not be put before his preferences and purposes. Now, just for an instance, I was reflecting on this week. If we decided what kind of worship music we were going to have here at the church based on my preferences, I guarantee half or more of you in this church, you wouldn't come back the next week. So that's why we don't decide what kind of music we do here based on my preferences, because my preferences are very different than your preferences and the person next to you. I could take any one of you and say, tell me about your preferences in worship music, and you could tell me, and I'm sure that some people in our church would say, if our church did exclusively that kind of music, I wouldn't come here. You see, we don't do in worship what our preferences are. We focus on God's purposes and what the purpose of worship is. That has to be more important than any one of our preferences. We talked weeks ago about our preferences in preachers. We all have preferences in the kind of way we like the word delivered. But God says, focus on my purpose. My purpose is that the preacher brings a clear word that comes from my word and he makes clear what it says. That's the purpose of preaching. Some of us have a preference for an inward church. We want a church where all our needs are taken care of and we all know one another and it's a lovely, you know, community. And God says, yes, that's part of what the church is. But God says, I also have a preference that you go into all the world and preach the gospel. And some of us have a preference for the church being an outward church, and we talk about evangelism, talk about reaching people for Christ, and all that. But God also says, I want you to care for those who are within the church. I want you to love each other within the church, and that will be your greatest witness to those outside the church. So we have to be really careful when we bring our preferences in to the church. God has clearly given us his purposes for the church. The challenge is that each of us may have specific ways that we think those purposes ought to be carried out. And sometimes those preferences that we have become more important than the purpose God originally intended for that thing. I think it's one of the biggest challenges of our church experience is letting go of our own preferences, but holding on to God's purposes, the things that God has purposed. You see, our preferences have no place here in the community of faith. We have to set them aside, and we have to ask, what has God said about this matter? That's all that matters. That's what's important. More broadly, when it comes to our own spiritual lives, how many of us have said this? I know God says this in his word, but I much prefer to do this. Have you ever had that happen in your life? I had it happen so many times I can't count. I know God says this, but that's not what I prefer to do. I want to do something completely different. God, will you be okay with that? So we have to let go of our preferences if we're going to follow Jesus. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you're not believing in Jesus yet, you're not sure really what it means to be a Christian yet, I want to say something to you today, because I want you to understand, if you decide to follow Jesus, what that's about. Here in this passage, there was one room or a couple of rooms here in the temple. All the other rooms were perhaps working the way they should have, but there was this one room that wasn't working right. And God sent Nehemiah in there to throw all of Tobiah's stuff out. And I think that's just an illustration of what you need to know you're in for if you come into a relationship with Jesus. That he doesn't just want one room in your spiritual house, so to speak. When Jesus comes into our lives, he wants to impact every single room. Now, the metaphor that we're given in Scripture, he comes and he knocks at the door. And so he's a gentleman. But if you let him in, he wants access to each of the rooms of your life. You need to know that if you become a Christian, it's not like an insurance policy to get out of hell. It's that Jesus wants to be part of every part of your life. And that may sound invasive, but it actually is a very loving thing. That Jesus knows if you let him into each of the rooms of your life, that your life is going to be more blessed. Your life is going to be more fun, so to speak. Your life is going to be better with him in it than with him out of it. So, if that wasn't bad enough, Nehemiah found more neglect. Look at verse 10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and I stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, the new wine, the oil, into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and the Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Sakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered what? Trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Verse 14, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In the previous chapters, the people were delighted to give to God's temple, delighted in the work of the Levites and the priests. What happened? What went wrong? These leaders of worship, the teachers, the singers, the priests, they had now left their posts. They weren't being fed. They weren't being paid. And they didn't have the necessary items to do the job that God had called them to do. And what's this have to do with us today? Well, imagine you showed up next week. The power's out. No one's prepared to deliver a word from the Lord. And there's complete disorder amongst the kids in the kids' ministry. Well, somebody says, what's going on? Well, the people in the church stopped giving last week, and the staff had to go and find other jobs, so these things aren't organized anymore. You know, it shows that God knows what he's doing when he sets up a community. He sets it up in a certain way. It starts with God giving you resources to manage, and you giving back to God's work through the local church community. And God uses a good portion of that to take care of those who serve here in the church as their vocation. He says in the New Testament that a laborer is worthy of his hire. And so God takes care of his servants, and he takes care of his servants through other servants. Now, if you want to put your spiritual house in order, you have to look at your finances. Are you giving the first and the best of what God's given to you? Or are you giving God the leftovers? Here, they stop giving their best, they stop giving first to the Lord, and the temple and worship became disorderly. Another way that we could see these verses is in that the New Testament, all of us are called ministers, right? We're all called to serve God. What if you came to church next week and all the volunteers decided they weren't going to do their jobs? There would be no worship. There wouldn't have been any worship today. There wouldn't have been anybody greeting you at the door. There wouldn't be any coffee. There wouldn't be any children's ministry. And I could go on and on and on and on. If the volunteers here decided they weren't going to show up next week, it would be completely disorderly. You see, God has a post for each of us to man within the local church. And we have to man that post until we're told to do otherwise. You know, I'd like to speak for a moment today, if I can, to the people who don't have a ministry here at the church yet. Nehemiah, it says here, was looking for trustworthy men, looking for men that he could put in charge of reorganizing that which had been disorderly. And I think God is still looking today. He's still looking for men and women that he can trust to put in places of leadership or to put in places of ministry. And certainly the leaders of our church, the ministry leaders, the pastors, the deacons, various of those of us who lead here, are looking for people to come alongside us and do the work of the Lord. So I'd encourage you, maybe that's part of what it means to put your spiritual house in order in this season, is to step forward, to try something, to get involved here in the local church in some, even maybe just a small way to get started. Let Christ make you the trustworthy person that Nehemiah was looking for, that God's looking for, that we as church leaders are looking for. Now, if you're already serving, I want you to look at Nehemiah's example. He faithfully did what God asked him to do. And let me just say this. If you're serving, that's all God wants you to do. He wants you to faithfully carry out the role he's given you within the local church. That's part of what it means to put your spiritual house in order. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you don't faint. So stay at it. We see here that the temple was defiled. We saw that the workers were displaced. They weren't where they were supposed to be. But there's actually more. Look at verse 15. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in the grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. They were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling the food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing that you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gate so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." And from that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Now, the men from Tyre are known to be extensive in their trading and the trading networks that they set up. They were really good at this thing we call business. And they could work on the Sabbath day. They weren't Jewish. But Nehemiah reminded the Jewish people they weren't supposed to be working on the Sabbath, and they weren't supposed to be engaging in commercial activity. So in a sense, the Jewish people had an unfair commercial disadvantage. It was a disadvantage to them not to be able to trade on the Sabbath day. So the Jews decided to break one of the big Ten commandments that God had given them in the Old Testament. Now, how does this apply to us today? Well, I think there's lots of things we could say about this, but today I only have time to mention one of them. Following God's ways often puts us at a disadvantage, maybe we could say an unfair disadvantage in our work lives. Others can fudge their expense reports and try to get more from their company than they really deserve, but you and I can't do that. Others can backstab their coworkers so that they can get a promotion, but you and I can't do that. Others can perhaps work more hours, perhaps they can work every day, and maybe they can work more hours than you because perhaps you have a family or you have things that you do at church or other things you do. But we can't do that because God's told us, even through this passage, that our bodies need a rest from work. If you want to put your spiritual house in order, you have to learn to trust God with your work. We have to do what God tells us to do, the way he tells us to do it, and let the chips fall where they may. Sabbath is about resting from our work, trusting that God will take care of our needs because we're seeking him first, because we're seeking his kingdom first. Do you see how that works? So that's the word from the Lord today, is do what he tells us to do and let our work life follow. Let him bring us success. As if that wasn't enough, there's yet one more issue here, and this is one that Nehemiah seems to get the most upset about. In fact, I'll warn you, Nehemiah's going to do something that you may not have thought he would have done. Verse 23. Moreover, in those days I saw the men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and I called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because marriages like this that Solomon, the king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God and by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. It's another one of the enemies that Nehemiah encountered earlier. He says, "I drove him away from me." Verse 29. "Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." Verse 30, "So I purified the priests and Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at the designated times and for the first fruits." And then he ends with, "Remember me with favor, O my God." Now, this is one of the things that the people had recognized under Ezra, and Ezra had actually made them divorce their foreign wives. Here, during Nehemiah earlier, in the earlier chapters of Nehemiah, they had made a binding agreement not to marry people of other faiths, but they couldn't, or they wouldn't stop. It kept happening. And here, we understand marriage in this time was a joining of families, was a big-time joining of families. A lot of times, marriages were political, and we see some of these unbelievers from some of these people that weren't supposed to be allowed in Israel had married into some of the families of Jerusalem. these marriages, it was about not as much about the ethnic differences that God was concerned about, it was the spiritual differences, because these mixed marriages would eventually end in compromise, Nehemiah says here. The land that was promised to Israel would end up the inheritance of people who were worshiping idols if this continued year after year, generation after generation. Nehemiah raised the wall so that people could worship, but now the kids of this mixed multitude of Israelites and of these other lands, they couldn't speak the language of worship. How were they going to worship the God of Jewish people? These foreign languages would likely lead these kids into the empty arms of false gods. Nehemiah wanted to deal with this before it became an even bigger problem. So Nehemiah puts his hands on some men and he shakes them out of their complacency. What's the relevance to us today? Well, if you're not married, I think one of the relevant things would be that you ought to commit to God now that you will not consider marrying someone who's not inside the faith if you're a Christian. I think that's what the New Testament shows us clearly. If you're already married, perhaps you need to think through some of the influential relationships in your life and ask whether or not those influential relationships are influencing you away from God, not to Him. You know, putting our spiritual house in order means guarding against relationships that would pull us away from our first love, which is God. Now, today, we're wrapping up the series in Nehemiah. And I'd like to reflect on some of what we've seen and also like to kind of reflect forward as to what Nehemiah means for us. I wish the story ended better than it ends. It ends with Nehemiah coming in and laying his hands on some men and shaking them up. But let's reflect on this for a minute. Without the restoration of God's word, without these walls being rebuilt, without the return of worship to the temple, without a place for God's name to dwell, without Nehemiah preserving the next generation by stopping these mixed marriages, where would the Jews have been? And if you think out of Christianity coming out of Judaism, so to speak, where would you and I be today if there hadn't been a Nehemiah? So I think in some ways we owe a lot to Nehemiah, don't we? As great as Nehemiah was simply paving the way for a greater one than himself. Scholars point out to us that this is the last chapter of the Old Testament. If we were to take it chronologically, some of them would place Nehemiah at the very end, as the very end book of the Bible. And if that's true, what we know is what follows is 400 years of God not speaking to the people like he had before through the prophets. There's 400 years of silence. And after that 400 years of silence, there comes one on the scene. And this one, just like Nehemiah, goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. To this day, Jesus continues his cleansing work in your life and in my life and the life of our church. Nehemiah points forward to Jesus, the only one who can help us from our sin, the only one who can help us from all these broken promises that we make to God. You know, you and I want safety, we want security, we want prosperity, but Jesus wants so much more than that for us. Jesus points us to another city, a holy city of Jerusalem coming down from God, out of heaven. Hebrews 11, it says Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This is a place where we won't have to work tirelessly rebuilding walls. It's a place where we won't be looking over our shoulder at our enemy that may kill us. It's a place where we won't be making broken promises anymore. It's a place where we will be in complete unity. Can you imagine that? A city, a real city, a city where everyone honors God the way he deserves to be honored. Well, that's what we're looking forward to as we come out of Nehemiah. That's what Nehemiah points us to. That's what Jesus points us to. But until then, perhaps we could leave ourselves with these words that Nehemiah says. This is how he ends the book. Remember me with favor, oh my God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these words. Remember us with favor, O our God. We are coming to understand that your thoughts of what we're doing here on earth should matter. Your thoughts of what we're doing here ought to matter to us more than anything else. Our lives are writing a story, and God, you're reading it with great attention. If no one else remembers what we've done in this life, you will remember. We know that we can count on you, that what you told us is true. And we're looking forward to that. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. In all that we're doing, Lord, we want to be doing it for your honor. We want to please you alone. Help us not to seek the rewards that come from man, but those that come from your hand. We want you to be honored in this life, and we also want you to be honored in the next. And as we ask you to remember us, may we remember you, and may we remember the future that you have awaiting us with you forever. The people said, amen.